Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Thanks. This morning, we're going to take a break from our typical once a month venture through the formation of the church and talk today about something that really falls in line with the Easter celebration. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. So you go all the way to the very beginning of the history of mankind, and we start with the first two individuals that God ever created. You've got Adam and you've got Eve. And of course, they lived in a wonderful, wonderful place called Eden, garden, no sin. Everything was perfect there. And by the time we get to chapter 3, we see that things take a turn for the worst. In verse 1, I'll read for us. In chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the rest is history." So here we have the beginning of what we know of as sin, and because of it, all kinds of collateral damage that goes along with it. You and I have inherited our sinful nature from our parents who got it from their parents who got it from their parents, and you trace that all the way back to Adam and Eve, and this is the very beginning of it. So this isn't really a pleasant place to start for an Easter message, is it? But think of it this way. If it wasn't for sin, we wouldn't have Easter. So be thankful. Right? Think of it that way. No sin, no chocolate bunnies. No Easter eggs. No celebration. Okay? No Easter means no Good Friday. I have this written in my notes. I'll tell you how bad it will get if we didn't have sin. No Easter, no Good Friday. No Good Friday, no Palm Sunday. No Palm Sunday, no Ash Wednesday. No Ash Wednesday means no Lent. No Lent means no Mardi Gras. No Mardi Gras means that New Orleans just got a whole lot quieter. And if it weren't for sin, we wouldn't have Christmas either. No Christmas means no Christmas Eve. There's no Santa Claus. There's no cookies, no presents. And God help us, there's no Black Friday. You think of all the things that sin has caused. Some of it, of course, tongue-in-cheek, holiday celebrations and all the rest. But it's caused so much more for us. Now, we're going to look at this because sin is a pervasive issue. And in all honesty, our Easter celebration does begin with a very, very dark Genesis, a very dark beginning. It began with the fall of mankind. And so Adam and Eve there in the very beginning sinned, and they passed that sin along to the whole human race. And with sin came death. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men, because everyone sinned." And so that necessitated a rescue plan of sorts that God enacted and began from the very beginning of it all, and it results in, well, what we celebrate this morning, the death and resurrection of Christ, and that is the payment for sin. Romans 4:25 describes it this way: "Jesus was delivered up because of our sins and raised for our justification." Very simply put, that's the Easter message in a nutshell. Jesus was crucified. Jesus came back to life. So the death and the resurrection of Christ is God's solution to the problem that we were introduced to here in chapter 3 of the Bible. Not only did Adam and Eve pass along the sin itself, and you'll note this, they also passed along the particular way in which a person handles sin. They gave you a sin nature. They've passed that along just well. But something else that's true is that they passed along the particular ways in which we react to it when we do sin. And we see that in the following verses. So I want to read for you some more out of Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at the pattern that this typically would take. We see it in Adam and Eve as a sort of prototype. The first sinners reacted in this way. First, the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in a garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And I will end there. But this passage here shows us that sin follows a predictable pattern that we see from the very beginning. Once a person commits sin, they oftentimes follow this same template. Go back to verse 7. It says that it began with the eyes of them both being opened. So that is the first ingredient in a person's dealing with the sin of their life. They come to realize that they've done something wrong, so they're made aware of it. What happens beyond that is left to its own, but at the very least, it begins with realizing it. And that's always the first stage of sin, is to make it known, to realize. And where it goes from there is clear based on our text this morning. It says that the eyes of them both were open, so they realized they had done something wrong, and then they knew that they were naked, and so what they did was sew fig leaves together for themselves to cover up their exposure. And so the first stage is their eyes were open, they realized they were in sin. The second stage is that they became aware that someone else knew that they had done something they weren't supposed to. That's why they were embarrassed. They didn't want others to see themselves for who they really were. And so then they go sewing fig leaves, which is typical of what people will do when they're in sin, is they just make all foolish cover-ups, and it usually gets worse. Just so you know, fig leaves detached from the original plant will shrivel. They shrink. So whatever it was you were hoping to cover with the fig leaf, you know what I mean? Okay. So they're embarrassed. They're aware now that someone else knows that they've done something they weren't supposed to do. Adam is embarrassed of himself in front of his wife, Eve. Eve is embarrassed of herself in front of her husband, Adam. They don't like that the other one knows that they've done something wrong, and so they try to cover up those places in their lives that have embarrassed them and hide it from their significant other. So that's where it naturally goes. We're embarrassed of ourselves once others find out what we've done wrong. So then it goes to verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So you go from realizing that you've done something wrong, you know it, God made it aware to you. Then you go immediately into embarrassment, try to cover up, try to keep other people from finding out. And then you naturally will go into the direction of fear. So first, you become aware that you've done something wrong. Second, you become aware that someone else knows you've done something you weren't supposed to. And the third is you become aware that God knows you've done something you weren't supposed to. And so naturally then, fear will be the reaction to realizing and becoming aware that God knows. We know that God is to be reckoned with. It's impossible for a person who believes in God to be indifferent to his judgment when you've disobeyed. Fear is a natural part of our falling into sin because we have committed that sin, no matter what it is, first and foremost against a holy God. And so you look at these first three elements in Adam and Eve's response to their sin. They're natural, just that's the natural course of it all, and they're also very emotional. So this kind of pattern that we follow in responding to our sin that's been passed along to us by Adam and Eve is a very emotional activity. Sin is a very emotionally engaging reality. You realize you've done something you shouldn't have done. You're nervous that other people will find out about it, but they find out anyway, and now you're embarrassed. And even if they don't find out, you feel a guilt of having to keep a dark secret. And then there's the additional stress of knowing that God saw it, and now anxiety begins to set in because you know you'll have to deal with Him. And once that anxiety starts to set in, you start to feel a little more transparent around people, especially if you're in a tight-knit community of God, because you're not the same person and people are starting to see that. You're acting differently. You look differently. And again, it only compounds the anxiety and the stress we feel because we're being exposed when we're trying to hide and we've offended a God that we know we're accountable to. And so trying to hold together and keep your emotions intact can be a very difficult situation. So sooner or later, we have to do something about our sin other than just feel a particular way about our sin. So in this pattern that ends up being followed by us because we're related to Adam and Eve, you find that it's up to this point, it's just kind of emotions. You realize you've done something wrong, there's this uh-oh, and then you're embarrassed because other people are finding out, and then there's just they're trying to cover up, and then you realize that, okay, God knows too, and He's after me, and so now there's fear, and all of that is kind of limited thus far to the sphere of emotions, but it goes beyond that, all right? In verse 9, God then calls to Adam, and He says to him, "Where are you?" Now, just so we're clear on this, I want you to note in verse 9 that God calls out to Adam. Who sinned in this scenario? Come on, guys. Men, shout it out. Eve did. Eve did. She's the one who did it. And who's being held accountable for Adam? Where were you, dude? Listen, guys, if your wife is ever caught talking to a snake, interrupt. Step in, all right? She shouldn't be doing that. So here's Adam over here. I don't know where Adam was. Bible doesn't say. He's not even on the page, okay? So it's like, okay, Adam's somewhere. We don't know where, but Eve has taken up conversation with this snake. And so God then, rather than going immediately to Eve and going, "What's up? You've been eating apples you shouldn't be eating?" He comes to Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" Now, do you think God didn't know? Like, omniscient God. "Hey, Adam, I can't find you." It's comical that they're hiding, trying to anyway. He says, "Where are you?" So Adam says in verse 10, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden," which is true. "And I was afraid," also true, "because I was naked," again, true, "and so I hid myself," all true. Okay, Adam's not lying here at all. "I heard your voice, I was a little bit nervous, I'm naked, and so I hid myself." And so he gives disclosure to the situation, but he doesn't give full disclosure. This is called partial confession. This is the natural progression of a person's dealing with sin because you inherited that sinful way of dealing with sin from Adam and Eve. So we're bound to kind of go in this direction. We realize we've done something wrong. We try to keep other people from finding out. They find out. That compounds the stress. Now we know that God's in on it and we have to answer to Him and everything's crazy. And so then there's partial confession. If you notice here, what Adam is doing is he's confessing the fruit of his sin. I was embarrassed. I was afraid. Well, okay, that's not the sin. Being afraid, that's the fruit of something deeper. Well, I heard you and I hid myself. Yeah, I get that you did that, but there's something deeper than that. Well, I'm naked. I'm scared. Yes, I know, but that's not the root. No single person in this room is exempt from having most likely gone down this same road. You have Adam and Eve to thank for that. But if you notice, the issue is still not resolved. Impartial confession won't fix anything. So God pushes a little bit further. He says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Okay? Because God's not, you can't fool that guy. So he presses in with a couple more questions. "Who told you you were naked?" "I didn't." "Hey, wait a second. If I'm putting the pieces together right, I dare say you were eating fruit you shouldn't have been eating." And so he backs him into a corner, but still, Adam has a responsibility to make full confession here. You follow? And so what does he do? Verse 12. Now this is his golden opportunity. "Come clean, bro. Did you eat the fruit?" What's he going to do? Verse 12. "Then the man said, 'Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me from that tree and I ate it.'" And so here now, what could have been a just kind of closed case. Okay, there, it's out. Now let God deal with it. Instead, what he does is he makes excuses. He pushes the blame off onto somebody else. Conveniently, it's his wife. Of course, she's the only other person in the world that he could actually blame, because she's the only other person in the world at that point. So he shifts the blame. I think with us, what we do is just shift the blame on anybody but us. Anybody. And so he's insisting that, well, actually, she's the guilty one. Now, just so that Adam isn't alone in this, we see clearly in verse 13 that she does the same thing. In verse 13, she kind of passes the buck to Satan. "Devil made me do it." And so that is the natural pattern that we follow. We want to make excuses. We want to shift the blame. This is called justifying. We've run into people who try to justify themselves when it just makes them look even more silly. You know, they do something, it's like you're caught red-handed. "Well, but this and that, and that's my reason." It's like, that's no reason at all. So, listen, I think we're familiar with the concept of justification, not because we read our Bibles, because you know that's a thing in the Bible, but I think we're familiar with justification because we do it all the time. I mean, even still, we're bound to this pattern of dealing with sin that happens so naturally. Isn't it easy to do? "Hey, what about this?" Somebody confronts you and you're like, "Well, geez, I was tired. Well, I mean, yeah, but she was doing this. I had a bad weekend." Like, lay off. We just, instead of just standing there and going, "I deserve this. You're right." That's so difficult to do. Excuse making, blame shifting, justification, that comes naturally. So what sin does is it creates in us a pressing need to be released from punishment that we know we deserve. And so justifying ourselves is the quickest and the easiest and the most expedient way that we think we could accomplish that. But it's not good. Never. What sin does is it turns us into self-justifiers. And so when we're backed into a corner and our sin is finally uncovered, we try to justify it. And again, we can justify just about nearly everything. We see this in Adam and Eve. We don't need to look at the Bible to see it in an individual or in a couple. We see it all over the place, and if we're honest, we know that we're guilty of the same in our own hearts. Because of what Adam and Eve have done, they've passed this natural tendency along to everyone after them, and now we become justifiers of our own sins. So, all of this leads us up to becoming not only sinners, but also excuse makers. All right? So now, second half of the message. I don't know how long I've been talking so far, but just so you know, we're about half done. So hang in there. If you need coffee, we could take a quick time out. Do you guys need coffee? We'll grab a pump pot. You guys good? Okay, we're good. I want to take a look at the second half of this and go, what would happen if we could remove that one component of feeling the need to justify ourselves? What would happen if we took that out of the equation? What would happen to this whole process, this whole recipe of dealing with sin when we've been caught in it? What would happen if we stopped making excuses for ourselves and actually no longer felt the need to justify ourselves at all when we sin? So we're going to take a look at how that might affect the rest of that natural tendency that we all have. Now, Romans 3:26 says this: God presented Jesus as a sacrifice so that he, God, might be the justifier of anyone who has faith in Christ. So because of what Christ has done on our behalf, God becomes the justifier. And I don't have to then. I don't have to justify my sin. Even though everything in me naturally compels me to make a quick, impulsive, give an excuse or a reason, God does that now. So imagine God being the one to make excuses for you. We've all made excuses for ourselves. We've all tried to shift blame. What if God went, I'll shift the blame for you? Let's just throw it on Christ. Well, listen, I was embarrassed. I realized I was naked. I tried to hide from you. And God's going, you don't have to. Here, I know you're guilty, but let's just take all of that and blame it on Jesus. See, because what Adam did was he goes, listen, yeah, you got me, but you know what? My wife is the one who gave me the fruit, so you should punish her, not me. And then his wife goes, you know what, though? It was the serpent that kind of conned me into this, so what you should do is punish the serpent, not me. And before Christ came, God was obligated to punish the serpent and then punish the woman and then punish the man. They all received their own respective curse. But the Bible says that Jesus became the curse for us. So what happens when you fall into sin 2017? God's your justifier. He makes excuses for you. He shifts blame for you. He's like, listen, you're in sin. No problem. I'm just going to punish that guy instead. I'll punish my son. Just don't worry about it. Imagine not having to justify yourself any longer because God is the one. Now, let's just kind of imagine that scenario. You go before God on judgment day, and God himself, as the judge, has a long list of indictments against you. But he's also your justifier. So he's got the list, and he's your accuser, like, when you were 5 years old, you did this, and then when you were 6, you did this, and then when you were 6 years old and 2 days, you did this, and then you were 6, and then on the third day of your 6th, good grief, you know, it's a long list. But with everyone, God is the one who justifies and goes, yeah, but you had a reason, you had a scapegoat. It's not a problem. And Jesus receives the full accusation for it. So now God is our justifier. You have to understand at least intellectually that the Bible explains it as such. Romans 3:26. He becomes the justifier of anyone who has faith in Christ. So God is the one that now is going to shift the blame for you, off of you, onto him. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So when God becomes your justifier, how can you ever be guilty? How will you ever be found guilty of any charge against you when God's the one justifying you? Like, you thought you were good at making excuses? You thought you were good at shifting blame? You thought you were good at taking the heat off yourself because, you know, you had a reason? God's like, I can do it way better than you. Plus, I'm the judge. So, with that in mind, what can our reaction now to sin look like, since the need we feel to justify ourselves has been removed from the equation? Because that changes the entire template. So let's look at this in reverse order. Okay? If God is my justifier, and now that I'm justified, He's the one that takes the blame off of me, I now have no need at all, whether I feel like it or not, to justify myself. Because again, He's the judge and He's the one justifying me. So there's no possibility whatsoever of condemnation for me if I have faith in Christ. So now, going in reverse order, instead of making partial confession, I can make full confession. In fact, I would suggest you do. What if God only justifies those sins that you're willing to own? If He's going to justify them, then I'm going to dump all my junk on Him. I've done this and this and this, and boy, if I'm forgetting anything, Lord, bring it to mind. I'll confess it all. Justify me, please. So now we can make full confession. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Any sin at all that you commit can be boldly confessed. Jesus' sacrifice was so sufficient that God is willing to justify any sin that you're capable of committing, let alone the ones that you actually get around to committing. Your salvation is dependent upon God's acceptance, not of you. Your salvation is contingent upon God's acceptance of Jesus. It has nothing to do with you. There isn't a single person in this room right now by themselves that's acceptable to God. Your salvation depends upon your relation to the one God did accept. John Piper, he says, Christians are only as secure as Christ is righteous. If you're insecure of your salvation, then you have a very low view of Jesus. If you have a low view of Jesus, you know what's going to happen next? You'll compromise your relationship to Him. You don't think much of Him, you'll compromise. And you'll tolerate sin. And when you tolerate sin in your life, you feel insecure about your salvation. It's cyclical. That only lowers your view of Christ. That only makes you more tolerant of sin. The more sin that you accumulate in your life makes you feel all the more separated from the God who saves. And it gets worse and worse. But listen, since we're justified by God and not ourselves, we can confidently make full confession of our sins, knowing that, quote, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Now, that doesn't mean that some of us might not still worry that giving full disclosure of our sins is going to have consequences, because you know what? There are consequences to sinning. But there's consequences to sinning whether you're willing to confess that or not. The consequences of sin are unavoidable. Keeping quiet about it doesn't make the consequences go away. The Bible says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. What you reap is what you're going to sow. There will be consequences no matter what. You might be afraid of what your sin has caused, but knowing that God is willing to forgive us And again, we're working in reverse order. We now have permission to give full confession to what we've done. And now knowing that God is willing to forgive releases us from that fear that we would have of his wrath. The Bible says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Hebrews 4:16 says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." And when do we need God's grace most? When you've sinned. When you're at your worst, that's when you need him the most. And the Bible says that through Christ, we can go to him in that condition. Though we've sinned, we can boldly go knowing that he's merciful and that he's graceful. That means we needn't fear God. If we needn't fear God, then we needn't fear man. If the relationship between you and God is still secure and there's no reason to fear him, but you can boldly go before him for forgiveness of sins, then listen, I'd like to believe that you could boldly come before your Christian brothers and sisters for forgiveness and acceptance. And I'd like to believe that this is a church that where there is repentance, there is an eagerness to forgive and restore. If anything, we may fall on the side of forgiving and restoring too quickly. I'd rather be a church that's guilty of that than a church that holds grudges against you forever because you messed up like we know we all do. We needn't fear God, therefore we needn't fear man. If you claim to have a great confidence in bringing your sin before God, but you're still scared to death of what your friends are going to think of you, you have too high a view of man and too low a view of God. You have to understand that we're all in the same boat. And there's no need then for any of us in here to pretend that we're healthy when you're at the hospital. We're all sick. We're all sick here. We're all sinful. We've all got our problems. So we needn't feel nervous about sinners finding out that we're sinners too. Now I will say that embarrassment may be, it's appropriate actually to some extent. Because sin is embarrassing. But let me also say that you're only going to make it worse when you respond to that embarrassment by trying to cover it up with some silly fig leaves or whatever you can find to keep people from seeing the real you. Like Adam and Eve did. Eventually, it all comes out in the wash. So now God, having become our justifier, removes that obligation we feel to justify ourselves. It also opens the door for us in times of sin to approach God, not in fear, but boldly on the basis of his mercy and his grace. Rather than to feel that apprehension, the hesitation of giving full disclosure to what I've done against him and against his people. And so we needn't fear him, and we needn't be allowing embarrassment to cause us to isolate ourselves from the community of God, but rather to boldly go before them for the forgiveness that our Father is willing to give. And so that brings us all the way back to the very beginning, when your eyes are opened. Like it was for Adam and Eve in verse 7. That's how it all began. Their eyes were open to the fact that they had done something they weren't supposed to do. So what do we do then? What do you do? How do you react when you're made aware of the fact that you're in some serious offense against God and against his people? How should we, how can we now, because of what Christ has done, respond to our own personal sin when we're caught in it? Listen, Adam's response to sin, after he realized he was in it, was one of embarrassment and fear and partial confession and then excuse making. We don't need to follow that pattern. I wouldn't suggest anybody follow that pattern. I'd remind you, you don't need to anymore. You're free in Christ to not have to do that. Because God, through Jesus, totally changes the game when God is willing now to become our justifier. I'll justify your sin. I'll shift the blame. Assuming that we have faith in Jesus, we must start there. You must have faith in Christ. But assuming that we do, now listen, assuming that you've got that, then your response to personal sin looks a lot different than Adam's did. Knowing that God justifies our sin, we can confidently make full confession of it in boldness rather than in fear, without the worry of undue embarrassment, because He has placed us in a community of believers who all operate by the same faith principles when it comes to personal sin. What do I do when I sin? Well, I can admit it, and I can trust that God will work in you to forgive me in a similar way to His forgiving me. And what do you do when you're in sin? You can bring it before us if you need to and confess it. You can take it to the Lord. You can receive the forgiveness. Or you can follow the same protocol as Adam did. That gets everybody in trouble. When you look at the way that Jesus handled sin, and we know that Jesus never committed sin, but He demonstrates for us how we ought to respond to personal sin when we're implicated. Okay? He didn't commit any, but Jesus was very aware that He would be punished for it. Okay? So maybe that's stage one for Jesus. He was made aware. He realized that sin was to be owned by Him. He had to take ownership of His sin. He was implicated. Jesus wasn't swayed by any shame or embarrassment of being exposed as a criminal. The Bible says that He despised the shame. So He became aware of the fact that sin would be imputed to Him. So He was guilty in that sense. But He didn't allow embarrassment to factor into His response. He despised the shame. What that means is He thought little of the embarrassment that would go along with being seen as guilty of sin. He considered that shame to be insignificant. So He's made aware. He doesn't let embarrassment factor into the equation. Without fear at all, He boldly faces the divine consequences for His sins that He didn't commit. And then we see Jesus making full confession, in a sense, as He's willing to be condemned for all sin, for all time, rather than just for a few select sins. See, because some of us, when we make partial confession, it's we're willing to take the heat for a couple of sins, a couple fruits of sins, but we don't want to expose the full root because then I'm taking the full weight. And Jesus goes, I'll die for all sin, not just a few here and there and kind of go easy on myself. I'm taking it all. And then we see His refusal to make excuses for Himself as He remains silent on trial. Now, if you were in Jesus' shoes, and you're prone already, as we are, to justifying ourselves when we've done something wrong, how quick would we be to justify ourselves when we haven't done anything wrong? I mean, if I'm Jesus on trial, I'd be like, I didn't do anything! The whole Bible, you know, Matthew chapter 23, 24, 25, 27, it'd just be me going, I didn't do it! Just over and over and over. Like, seriously, guys! But Jesus, He's not saying anything. Because He doesn't feel the need to justify Himself. He entrusted Him into the hands of God, who is the justifier. And God did justify Him. God's justification of Christ came 3 days later when He resurrected Him from the grave. And by the way, as long as Jesus remained in the grave, His integrity was in question. He remained in suspicion. But when God resurrected Him, He justified Him once and for all. So God is His justifier, just like God is our justifier. When we place our faith in Christ, God shifts the blame from us to Him. Jesus knew that before anything else had happened, that God would justify him. He fully trusted that. And that understanding made the way that Jesus dealt with sin a lot different from the way Adam dealt with sin. Adam's way of dealing with sin brought death. Jesus' way of dealing with sin brought life. How do you cope with your own personal sin? Like Adam or like Jesus? Adam set for us a template that's very hard not to follow. But through Christ's death and resurrection, he makes it possible for us to be freed from that bondage, to that normal sort of fear-based embarrassment, sort of, I'm telling the truth but not full truth, and I'm not really to blame at all, it's that person anyway, sort of recipe. Easter Sunday, by the way, is a great time to put sin behind us and to move forward. Because as far as Easter Sunday is concerned, Good Friday is history. The crucifixion, that's done. Sin is over. So like Christ, we get to walk away from the grave of sin that we've been living in and venture out into the light once again to enjoy a new life. Sin is over. It's behind you. Walk away. Let's pray. Lord, I believe that this is the resurrection message, that Easter for us Christians is so much more than just the superficial celebration of ham and sweet potatoes and family and festivities. This is a time for us to remember the implications of what happened so long ago when Jesus came back from the dead. God declared himself at that point to be the justifier of sin. We don't need to. I don't need to justify myself. I'm not called to explain myself. I won't even be called to testify on my own behalf. I've got now a court-appointed attorney named Jesus Christ, and if he stands in my defense, then there's nothing that can stick, nothing that is going to be charged to my account. When you've got God justifying you, it only makes you look silly when you try to justify yourself. We've been forgiven. And we've been set free from not only the sin of Adam, but also the patterns that sin seems to establish for us. We don't need to follow sinful patterns anymore. So my prayer for us today is that Easter 2017 marks the beginning of a life that understands clearly how willing you are to forgive because of the punishment that Christ received. I pray that we would just really give some thought to what Jesus has done on our behalf. Really give it some time. Not a passing thought, but more like meditation. Think about this and consider the implications of Christ having come into this world and lived a perfect life and then dying like he did so that we would have somebody to shift the blame to. If we ever want to shift the blame, I pray that we shift it onto the shoulders of Christ who died for our sins. Feels weird to say it. It almost feels wrong to do. But you've invited us to do just that. He got blamed for everything.